be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, please take your Bible out and look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. I always think of Acts as Luke, the second volume, which he wrote both of them, right? Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. We have a great time at our Thursday evening Bible study. It is a weird group that we have. I say that because I'm the weird leader, right? We have fun, and one of the things, we're going through the book of Esther and Ruth together, and what we've learned from the Platkins, that in this old synagogue days, when they would have study anything about Esther, whenever Haman's name was mentioned, they had little noisemakers, and they would make a noise. Okay, we tried to have the noisemakers because it happened to be Jamie's birthday this past Thursday, but the noisemakers didn't make noise. Instead, they just blew out that, you know, that thing that unfolds, then you blow out. Okay. So we had a lot of, every time Haman's name was mentioned, okay. Now, one of the things we do in our Thursday evening Bible study is we begin that in this Bible study that we're going through, always starts us out, get them talking, right? So I don't want to get you talking, but I'm just thinking about it this morning. The way we would get us talking is, have you ever heard of something so outstanding that you just had to check it out yourself? Okay, so I thought about asking that question and let you think about, ponder on that, and now I was thinking, I have one for you. This is kind of a knucklehead thing, but nevertheless, it was last year at this time. I read on Facebook from a friend of mine that I went to seminary with. He put on a Facebook that he lives up in Tennessee, and he said, I went to the store today. He was a giant Kroger or something in his hometown, and he went there, and he said, the entirety of the rows of toilet paper were cleaned out. And I said, those people in Tennessee, they're following something. I hadn't listened to the news. So I said, I'll show him. I'll go up to Costco. They'll have it. I went to Costco. There was no toilet paper. All right. We're talking about something today that is more fantastic than no toilet paper in this room. Okay. Today we're considering something that was so big. So big. It has happened in Antioch in Syria, and the news reached Jerusalem some 500 miles away. I'll just ponder that for a moment. It was really, really big news, and today we're going to look at what happened. We also take notice of what happened in Antioch. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the time we have around your word. We depend upon you, the true and living God, by the power of your Spirit, to bring the Word of God to the people of God, to feed our souls, and to draw us out of ourselves to be true followers of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Word and for your Spirit, as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today's key verse is verse 26, a little portion of that you would recognize, and it says, and in Antioch, the first disciples, or in Antioch first, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, as we look at Antioch, I want you to think about this. This is a pagan city, and was given over to idolatry, and to immorality, and to sensuality, and they were the first to call followers of Jesus Christ Christians, which was not really a compliment because it was actually the ways of persecution. It was like labeling them. There's a Christ follower, and they called them Christians. But what really brought attention from the city to call these followers of Christ Christians? It's going like this. God was doing a great work in building his church, including in the city of Antioch, and it was becoming a real model church in Antioch with a focus on the gospel, upon evangelism, spiritual growth and maturity, as well as dedicated giving toward the lives of others, especially those in need. So as we look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, we'll take notice of Antioch. Three points I want to look at. Number one, persecution brings blessing in verses 19 through 21. The response to this blessing in verses 22 through 26 from the people in Jerusalem. And then the blessing of generosity found in the people of Antioch in verses 27 through 30. Let me read the portion, 19 through 30 of Acts chapter 11. Please follow along. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. All right, let's just break this down now. It's good stuff as we take notice of what's going on in Antioch. First of all, we just note that persecution brings blessing. In verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Just notice, Phoenicia is the area of Tyre and Sidon. So if you went out of Jerusalem and went to the coast and headed north, you would go through this Tyre and Sidon. Probably you remember the Tyre. Remember there was a king of Tyre that provided the wood that was cut down and was sent to Solomon to build the temple. Okay. Now, Cyprus is off the coast then in the Mediterranean, farther north, and then Antioch is really north. It's an area, in that day it was called Syria, and today it's called Turkey. Okay, so that's where you are. Antioch is 500 miles from Jerusalem, and I put note here that you'll need this. It's 135 miles from Tarsus, which is farther to the west from where Antioch is. All right, what I want to get at is the distance that was driven by the persecuted church. You know, we first looked at this in Acts chapter 8 when the church was being persecuted right after Stephen's death. And it says they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria, that's in the same state, if you please, of Jerusalem is in Judea, right? And Samaria is in another state, Samaria. Okay, so they were not far, but they were still driven away. Now we're talking about people that have been driven so far north, 500 miles north, and even across the sea of the Mediterranean Sea into the island of Cyprus. I think we never really comprehend the amount of persecution we had, or the early church had in that first century. Sometimes we just kind of gloss over that. Just think about it this way. What would cause you to walk from here with all of your earthly goods? It might be hard for some of us, right? Okay. From here, Atlanta, I found out, is 478 miles. So roughly from here to Atlanta, Georgia. First of all, I ask, how many of you have ever driven from here to Atlanta? It's not easy going all that way through Georgia, is it? Okay. So just stop and think about that. What would cause you to run? I mean, that's some hot pursuit of some persecution, is it not? If we go from here to Atlanta, Georgia, okay, that means that there was some hot pursuit. That means when we're talking about persecution, we're talking about death threats. We're talking about people that understood that if they stopped and set up shop where they were, they might be killed even there. So let's keep going. Now, this is not a laughing matter. This is what happened to the church. Now, when we get that, let me just point out something. Today, Christians are surprised at the thought that Christians are persecuted even today. You just need to read the, the news because people are being persecuted all over the world. Christians are being persecuted all over the world. And there's talk of a persecution, even tribulation here. Now, some people say, that's not for Christians because they swallow that dispensational doctrine that says the church will be raptured out of here and there won't be any time of tribulation. Well, number one, scriptures don't teach that. It talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the church at the general resurrection being caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what has taught people that there is no tribulation for the church? People are saying, well, people will miss the tribulation. Where'd you get that? Okay, God's people have always been in tribulation. This has been the last days ever since the Lord Jesus Christ was here. And when we understand that Jesus warned his disciples, says, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Revelation is all about the fact the church is going through times of tribulation, but they hold tight to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that. Okay, had to say that because as we look at this persecuted church, it's actually being replanted. Because as I pointed out, the church grew up to about 50,000 people or more in Jerusalem. And God says, okay, you are ready now to go and plant small churches everywhere throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is where the ends of the earth go. 500 miles up to Antioch. All right. And by the way, that scattered is also the same scattering of the seed as the seed that was sown by the sower in Matthew chapter 13. All right, now let's notice it says there in verse 19 that they spoke the word except except no one except Jews. So people say, well, wait a minute. I thought we just covered the fact that Cornelius received the word of Gentiles, right? And you say, scratch your head. Well, they weren't around for that. They were already gone from Jerusalem. Now, word hadn't gotten from Caesarea up to Antioch about this. And so they were, plus that, these are their kindred people. As they spoke to Jewish people, and we find there in Antioch, the Jewish people there, the Greek-speaking Jews. But also notice the fact that there was something else, that if you're going to talk to people about the Lord, isn't it interesting that you want to talk to someone who has this kindred spirit about the Word of God? Paul pointed that about in the book of Romans chapter 3 when he said that to the Jews were given the oracles of God, the Word of God. So that was a good starting point. And evidently, God was blessing that because the people were added to the Lord. Remember, Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God, salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentiles. Okay, notice the candidates for ministry. This is very interesting to me when I started breaking this down. In verse 20, it says, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Okay, now, I'm going to give you another geographical lesson. This is pretty cool. Cyrene is where Libya is today. So, let's just go around northern Africa, all right? And in the middle of where the Mediterranean is, there's Libya. So the guy from Cyrene, who Acts chapter 13 gives his name is Lucius. Okay, we'll get to Lucius is by name in Acts chapter 13. But here he must have sailed a boat going across the Mediterranean. Actually, I'm going the wrong way from looking at your... Okay, he's going like this, right? Look from your point of view. He's leaving Africa and he's going across. And he probably stopped in Cyprus. He picked up a guy. We don't know this guy's name. But then the two headed over to the east coast of the Mediterranean and up the river to where Antioch was. And they started preaching the gospel. Okay, now, so let me just point out a couple of things. This is the sovereignty of God. Bringing people that, who would ever thought, who would ever call these guys to ministry? But God did. The second thing we point out is that they were following the Great Commission. That may not seem like a big deal to you. I had this experience, I was talking to a friend of mine who was getting ready to candidate at a church. He said, what kind of questions do they ask? It's been such a long time. He said, what people ask? I said, just be ready for some weirdness. I said, be ready to ask questions about their question. because sometimes they'll throw you a curve. I was thrown a curve one time at a church in Greenville, South Carolina. It wasn't a PCA church. This was back in the old days before I ever came to the PCA. But this church, this group of people, they sat around. All these people were asking questions. What do you think about the Great Commission? Okay. I said, I think that's the Word of God, and we ought to do exactly what it says. Well, I found out it was a baited question because they didn't believe that. They believed that that was for the apostles. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, along with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's for the apostles. That's not for us. I was talking to a pastor about that, and we kind of joked about it, and he said, you know what, the sad part about it is, people that say they don't believe like that live like that. Isn't that sad? Well, these guys, I believe what they were practicing what Paul would eventually write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, wanting nothing. Or in James, James would eventually write, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other James we're going to see next week gets killed, all right, often in Jerusalem. So this is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes and says, receive the word of God with meekness. You don't stand there and say, that's not for us today. Okay, it may be a command of Jesus, but that was given for the apostles. It wasn't given for us. I believe these men took it seriously. All right, let's look at the key to their successful ministry. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. How does a minister express dependency upon God? I believe it starts with Isaiah chapter 66. When God says specifically, I dwell with those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at my word. I believe that the Word of God has to be so much part of a minister of God that when he opens it up, this is God speaking, and I need to handle this and rightly divide the Word of God, rightly be able to divide it and teach it properly. And so there's a trembling. I want to be sure I'm on target here. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come and proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. A minister is not there to try to impress you of how he can just articulate and give you all kinds of good things. No, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message was not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the one, is the center of the Word. Jesus even says, search the Scriptures. For in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, not the preacher. It's all about Jesus Christ. And I believe what these brothers were doing, they were taking the Old Testament Scriptures as God gave them insight and opening to them the Scriptures and pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What are they preaching? Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his victory in saving us from our sins and forgiveness in Jesus' name. And so it's important, as it says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that as stewards of God, to be found faithful in doing that. And as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God is the one who gives the increase. Okay, this was such big news, such big news. How many people came to Christ? Well, it says there that a great number believed. How many would it take? How many would it take for the announcement of that, the news of that, to trickle for 500 miles down to Jerusalem? Now, I understand that probably people on a trade route would have gone from Antioch down, made it somehow, made it to Jerusalem somehow. But I believe there was some news here. Well, of course, okay. The answer, Rick, is Jesus. Yeah, that's always the answer. Okay. I thought, I was going to make a big deal about this, the circulation of the good news, but travel 500 miles, but nevertheless, it's probably Jesus. Yeah, it is Jesus. That was his plan, right? Okay. Psalm 66 says, "Come and hear all ye who fear, and I will tell you what he has done." I believe that was what was going on here, or Jesus, or I got confused here. Okay. In Psalm 46, he says, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted on the earth." All right. What was their response? Now understand, the church at Jerusalem has been scaled down considerably when all those people left, right? But there's still some people in Jerusalem, including the apostles, including Barnabas was still there. Okay, so as they get this news, it says, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. I thought, why would that be? Well, of course, the answer is Jesus. Okay, I mean, he was in charge of his church. But there's a little insight in Acts chapter 4 when it says that a fellow by the name of Joseph, who was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he was from Cyprus. Oh, he's from that area. Okay. So he goes there. He travels 400-500 miles up there. But notice it says he brought them good news. He says he was a good man, although Romans chapter 3 says there is none good, no, not one. So what happened to him? It says he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's what made him good. It wasn't that he was a good old boy. He was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's the one. He's a son of encouragement. Now, he saw the work and he was glad. And then he exhorted them to remain faithful with steadfast purpose. I want to break that down a second. That's my job for me, as your minister, as your pastor, to encourage you to be faithful and steadfast. And so I turn to the Apostle Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, at the end of that chapter, he says, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Okay, that's the word. Be steadfast, unmovable in what you believe, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why, Paul? Because the word before that says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have victory because Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he talks about the resurrection and all of those details about the resurrection and says that one day he will call us all from the grave. He will call us out and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. When he calls us from that grave. And he will take the kingdom and offer it to the Father. And as Hebrews chapter 2 says, he will say with gladness, "Behold, I and the children which you have given me, not one will be lost." Is that good? That's why we're steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because our King has won the victory over sin and Satan and death. And we can go forward in life. So Barnabas says, be steadfast. Now notice what it says here. In verse 24, last part of verse 24, it says, And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, that's after this multitude was added. Now a great many people. I'm sure that Barnabas was scratching his head, right? So what does he do? He goes 135 miles away to Tarsus, okay, to bring back Saul this is Saul's first opportunity for real ministry. After his conversion, remember, he went away to Arabia and he came back to Damascus, and then he went down to Jerusalem, and then he wasn't accepted there in Jerusalem. And then Barnabas steps in and makes the way for him, and then he starts to argue with the Hellenists there, and they want to kill him, and so they take him to Caesarea, send him on to Tarsus. So now Barnabas goes 135 miles to look for Saul. Tarsus is not a little burg, okay? When I lived in Mississippi, there were a lot of these little crossroad places. One of the famous places in Mississippi is called Hot Coffee. It's a little crossroads, and you can get some hot coffee there. So they called the place Hot Coffee, Mississippi. Now, I'm sure if you wanted to see old Joe that was there, you'd just go into Hot Coffee and say, "Hey, Joe!" He'd be there. Well, that's not the way that Barnabas found Saul in Tarsus. It's a big city. Okay, how did he find him so well? I know, the answer is Jesus. You really helped me out today, Rick. Thank you. But I thought of another way. He asked questions. When I was in Brazil preaching, Jan and I and this missionary drove, 15 hours across the country of Brazil to this little town called Joinville on the east coast. And as we went there, we had no idea. We were supposed to go to the pastor's house for dinner before I preached that in his church that night. And I said, "Do you know where you're going?" He goes, "Don't need to." He says, "My mama told me that if I ask enough questions, I could get to Rome." So, sure enough, we go into Joinville, and we stop at a light, and he goes, "Roll down your window." And he speaks to the guy and had his window down. And I guess he was asking where, if he knew how to get to this one place. The guy looked at him and drove off. We get to the next light. He says, "Do it again." So I rolled down the window, and he spoke to that guy. And the guy said, "Yeah." Matter of fact, I didn't understand what he did. He spoke in Portuguese, but he said, basically, "I'm going the same place. Just follow me." Now, who would have ever guessed? 15 hours on the road, and you go in to Joinville, and you have no idea where you're going, and you ask a guy for directions, and he's going the same place. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so how did Barnabas find Saul? He asked. "Hey, has anybody seen Saul?" Okay. So, what happened? I believe this was first of all, you might ask why. Why was he wanting Saul there? A couple of answers. Number one, Jesus originally sent his disciples out two by two. Something about the strength of that. Ecclesiastes says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So this is going to be the beginning of a very large ministry for these two, Barnabas and Saul. But I believe also because when he looked back on it, there were a lot of Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews there in Antioch. And Paul had Saul at that time in Jerusalem had a good ministry. That's so much so, very effective. So they were jealous of him. That's why some of them wanted to kill him. So I thought, he said, he would be good for this. What I want you to see is God is in complete control here. He's in complete control of your life and what's going on in our country. He has not relinquished the controls to anyone. What happens next? Of course, they had the label of Christians, verse 26b. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It was a derogatory term, costly term, by a city given to immorality and sensuality and idolatry. It was not meant to be a compliment or a label. Today, isn't it interesting how people will say they're a Christian plumber or mechanic or something else? And it's a good marketing technique. Hey, I've fallen for that too, right? When you're making a choice, who do you want to choose? You'd sometimes, I'll help out a brother. Unfortunately, there are sometimes people take advantage of that. They're really not Christians, but they use that. They put a Christian symbol on something so that it attracts people. It's interesting that you have Christian bookstores. I worked in Christian radio and always thought Christian radio, people are making a buck out of that because they charge for time on that Christian radio station. I don't want to put them down, but I don't think it was really Christian myself because they kept their employees working for peanuts and they were making money. I'll go off on that. Today's society, though, labels anything Christian that has the least thing in amount that leaning toward Christ, even liberals, Catholics, cults, etc. So there are three times in the scriptures where the word Christian is used. Number one, here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And then in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, when Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa, and Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me, Christian." Paul says, "I would that you were persuaded altogether." that you are like me, except for these bonds that I'm in. That you are not a little bit, but all persuaded. So what is he talking about? Christianity takes commitment. Commitment to bear the name of Christ. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 4, says, let no one suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Of course, the question is there enough evidence in your life that someone who is not a Christian would label you a Christian? Because that's what was happening here. It wasn't the disciples started, I know, let's call ourselves Christians. No, it's the other people saying, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. I see that in your life. And if we want to torment people, we'll torment you. All right, the last part of this, the blessing of generosity then. When it says that in those days came from Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. We just talk about prophets in the New Testament. They didn't have the written word of God. They needed some help. The apostles spoke the word of God. They were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would give actually what Jesus wanted this church to know. The prophets were there to speak what God had to say on a subject, and the prophets in the Old Testament gave as much praise to God as it was foretelling things. All right, Agabus is in the church. It says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord gave to the church first apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Okay? This is not for a thrill that he gave prophets. It was a teaching. It had to do something. And this is really not something new that Agabus is saying, that there's going to be suffering in the land, because this is what Jesus said when he gave in Matthew 24 the activities that would happen prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 60. Okay? So he's giving that insight, and what he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, Agabus is just saying, hey, it's taking place. We need to take care of our brothers. So I want you to notice how God's mean of providing for his people there in Judea. The disciples determine everyone according to his ability. This is another church that has grown to mega church, right? Multitudes were added. Okay? And as they were, multitudes were added, said each one gave to his according to his ability. Sounds like 2 Corinthians chapters 9, verse 7, when it says that each one gives according to what God has laid on his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Okay. And this is exactly fulfilling what Acts chapter 2, when the brothers saw people that were in need because they came to Christ, they lost everything, and so the brothers pitched in and helped. Right? Okay, so this is common. God is able to make all grace abound to you. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and chapter 8, he points out the experience of those in Macedonia. As we talked about before in talking about Philippians, those in Philippi were poor brothers, and yet in their affliction, they had abundance of joy because even in their extreme poverty, they gave. Okay. Here's the key to it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially those who belong to the household of faith. All right, let me draw this to a conclusion. Let's take notice of Antioch. It's a new focus. The focus has been in the church of Jerusalem, and it grew out and is going to all parts of the world, going through Jerusalem, Samaria, and went up to Caesarea, as we talked about last week. Now it even goes even farther. And Antioch is a very important center because from there, Paul and Barnabas are going to go out and come back and go out and come back. And it's going to be an interesting time from Antioch. And it's a key to it. Because eventually, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Eventually, Jerusalem will be destroyed. It doesn't mean that God has discounted the people in Jerusalem, because they will still consult with the brothers that are there. But eventually, they will all leave. And so God is establishing Antioch. And as he's establishing Antioch, he uses the efforts to plant in Antioch, the efforts of the people that sought to destroy the church. The persecution is actually a planting method to move the people there. And he is the only means of increase as the gospel is being preached. And may we then be as those brothers there, ready to be called a Christian and bear the name of Jesus Christ. And likewise, be ready also to give to the necessity of others, as this church always has been, which I appreciate very much. Well, taking notice of what God has done in Antioch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of encouragement and instruction, even in this narrative of your grace on the city of Antioch and the church that is there. Father, we pray that we would be filled with the like spirit, receiving the word, ready to tell the word, and ready to support the word. Thank you for your goodness in our lives and for each person that is here, and we pray that your word would not return void, but accomplish everything that you've set it out to do in our hearts today, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.